Philippians chapter 4 and verse 10, and this is possibly one of the most misquoted verses in the Bible, where we oftentimes say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so we're going to go into that in just a little bit. Just so you know, this is your Mother's Day sermon. I know that a lot of pastors do this thing where they preach a Mother's Day sermon that's specifically about moms, and I am an expositional preacher, and I just try to stick to the text as much as possible. So if I happen to be going through Ephesians, and if it landed on honor your mother and father on that Sunday, then it's like, hey, Mother's Day, and it's, expositional sermon. But you'll just have to be happy with this sermon. Today we had our lilacs in the foyer. We gave you a beautiful Mother's Day video. You're going to get your dandelion lions that the kids are going to make for you. Thank you, Kaylee, for writing the faces on all of those. An amazing little gift. And you get cheesecake. And so you're just going to have to be content with this sermon on contentment this morning, okay? This is what you got. And so we're looking at verse 10. And Paul says, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound everywhere. And in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He then goes on to tell the Philippian church, nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now, you Philippians know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit which abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now to God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. So we love to take that particular scripture out of its context. We love to pull it out and say, my God, he can help me in this situation. He can give me strength in any situation or to do anything. Sorry, I'm getting some crackling on the mic here. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And a lot of times you'll hear sports people say this, right? You ever hear your favorite team goes up and they talk about the game, and then you get your Christian sportsmen, and I'm thankful they're quoting scripture instead of, just saying something else, but they'll say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, or they'll have that like written on their underneath of their eyes as they're playing football or something, and this is their verse, right? But what if the guy on the other team is also saying, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me? You know, who wins? Is it the one who is strengthened more by the Lord? Did this one pray harder? You know, really, when you look at this passage, you have to realize this. The context is contentment. What Paul is saying is that if you lose the game, that's when you can quote the scripture, say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can be content even when I lose. I can be content when I win. I could be content even if I was playing for the Maple Leafs. Even if I lost every year for the rest of my life and never had any hope of ever winning, I could be content. Why? Because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Because Jesus is enough. Jesus is sufficient. Now, it's interesting that Paul pulls in these culturally relevant terms in the Greek. He's using terms that help the people he's talking to understand the concepts that he's talking about. And so he uses a Stoic term for contentment. Now, the Stoics have this term where they say, okay, I am complete and satisfied, and everything I have is within me. And so therefore, they have these practices where emotionally they will disconnect. They will disconnect from their environments. They will disconnect from everything. And they will have this sense of inner peace because they don't allow the world around them to be affected or to affect them. Now, some of you have at times acted in a way that is stoic, right? You meet people that you say they are stoic because of the way that they seem to distance themselves and carry this, you know, nothing's going to move me type of attitude. Now, that's the best the Greek culture had at the time was to act in a stoic manner. However, God created us to be emotional creatures. He created us to be people who are moved and show empathy and to connect with the people around us. And so when Paul uses this term saying that I am self-contained, he is saying, I am self-contained, but with this caveat, he is saying, Jesus is enough for me. Me plus Jesus is everything. I don't need anything more. I know that God, he is sufficient for me. He has given me everything. And therefore, outward circumstances can't move me. And so the Greeks hearing this would hear this and they'd understand, hey, I see what you're doing there, Paul. You're using Stoic philosophy in order to convey a truth that is central to our Christian belief, and that is that we can be content because Jesus is enough. And this is what we need. Now, we obviously don't see from Paul that he is a stoic in any way. He says in this verse 10, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Earlier on, he says, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown. He talks about the Philippians in these terms where there's this deep connection. He loves them. They have relationship. He isn't distancing himself from their problems or from the emotions surrounding the things that they're going through, but he's deeply connected, deeply involved, and yet he says that he is complete, that he has this completeness because of Jesus Christ. Now, I was looking at how to present this, and one of the things that I've been going through lately has kind of given me a little bit of an understanding on how to present this particular topic, and that's that I've been visiting the doctor a lot more than usual. I don't see the doctor a whole lot. We went through this thing. Every time I call the doctor, I'd say, you know, hey, I'd like to make an appointment, and because it was so long from the previous time, I'd always forget that they had my name spelt wrong in their computer. So they had a D-E space V-R-I-E-S, and then they tell me, you're not a patient here. And I'm like, yes, I am. And we'd have this argument back and forth, and it would be like 10 years later, and we'd have the argument again because I'd always do the spelling thing wrong because they have my name wrong in their computer. This time I was like, let's fix this. I remember last time we did this. Let's not do this again. Let's not play this game. I have been a patient here ever since I was born. And so we fixed my name, and I went in for the appointment, but I was in such agony the first time I went in. He had this little, you know, those little beds in the doctor's office, and it's got a little piece of paper over top of it. And he's like, okay, I want you to lie down on your back. But I'm in such agony. My mind is telling me he needs to look at my back. My back is where the problem is. And so I'm thinking, okay, I got to lie down so he can see my back. So I'm trying to lie down on this thing on my stomach. And I'm just like, how do I manage it? This table's not big enough to lie in that way. I'd be like just doing this, hugging the table. And I'm like, how do I manage this? And then he says, no, I mean on your back. And my mind still wouldn't register. So I turn around, get on the other side of the table, try lying on my stomach. He starts laughing. He says, let's try this. Okay, first, sit down. So I sit, and then he's like, okay, now lean back. I'm like, oh, on my back. I'm in agony, right? And so anyways, he sends me off to get scanned. So months later, I finally get the, not the coveted MRI. No, I get a cheesy CAT scan, which is not anywhere close to the MRI. But anyways, he says the MRI would be a year away. This is like a couple months away. Get the CAT scan, go in. And doctor's appointments, I'm getting used to the stuff. She tells me, she goes, lie on your back. Same thing. I just can't figure out. Like, it's like the scanner's got to look at my back. I'm not thinking this thing's going around me, right? So anyways, I try to lie down on it and stuff. It was a little awkward. But we figured it out. We had the scan, and I had my computed axial tomography. We like to call it a CAT scan in the medical world. I'm practically a doctor at this point. Because I have like talked to ChatGPT about this, I've Googled things, I've researched things, and so I know all the terminology and the ins and outs, and I can self-diagnose myself unlike anybody else. And I also already have the advantage of I know Greek, you know, and if you know Greek, you know half of medical terms. And so I'm going to just phrase this with a few medical terms. And first, we are going to do a diagnosis on discontentment, and then we're going to do a prognosis, and then we're going to do a treatment. So diagnosis, we know that gnosis is to know in Greek, right? If you didn't know, now you know. And therefore, a diagnosis is to really take apart and categorize things and try to come up with a understanding of what you're looking at. And so it's to separate things into in a knowledgeable way. And then a prognosis is a knowing beforehand. So based on the fact that we have all of this that tells us about discontentment, we have so much in the Bible telling us about it, we already know what the outcome is. And so a lot of times they pull you into the doctor's office and they say, here's the prognosis. This is what your disease looks like. This is how it's going to turn out. But the beautiful thing is that we also have a treatment. And so this is how we're going to handle discontentment today, is by looking at diagnosis, prognosis, and treatment. First of all, in order to diagnose, simply we just got to look at the symptoms. And the reason we have to look at symptoms is because discontentment is oftentimes something you don't see in yourself. If I was to ask you all, are you a contented person? You'd say, yeah, I'm pretty contented, right? You don't actually look at it. The reason that we even need to diagnose contentment is because we often present symptoms without even knowing we have the disease, okay? Now, in layman terms, that means that for all of you that aren't doctors, that means that you can't smell your own stink. Okay? That's simply what it is. You can't smell your own stink. You've probably noticed this before where you go and leave your home for the day and there's an odor, but you didn't notice it. And then you go and smell fresh air all day. You come back to your home and you're like, open the door. You're like, whoa, you know what? You know, did we cook in here? This place stinks, right? And you open the windows because now that you're back in it, you can smell it. Here's the thing with discontent is you don't smell it because you're in it. It's this adaptive thing that your body does with your smell. In the same way, we have this nature in which we can't see many of our own faults. And therefore, if you see and you can identify some of the symptoms, then you can say, yes, I am struggling with discontent in my life. And so what are the symptoms? And I love this because we're coming to the close of Philippians here. These are the last verses of Philippians. And in this amazing book, this amazing little letter, four chapters, we have seen two overarching themes. One is joy, that we, as Christians, we are to be filled with the joy of the Lord. God wants us to be in joy. And the other thing is unity. Unity is throughout this letter as well. We see it over and over again, how to build unity. And then we see throughout the letter, he's talking about the thieves of joy and the thieves of unity. And so when we look at these symptoms, we're pretty much going back through the book and we're seeing those same things are the very symptoms of this discontent that's in our lives. The first one we see is in chapter 2, verse 3, where it says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. And so really, this is envy. It's jealousy, and it's doing things out of selfish motives. And if you have envy and jealousy and selfish ambition and conceit in your life, that is a symptom of discontent because we resent what we see in others that we want for ourselves. Isn't that true? When you're discontented, you can't rejoice for that other person. If that other person gets the thing that you wanted and they get there sooner, and if they get what you had as your goal and you aren't happy with your current status, and if they get there beforehand and you are discontent with your life, you're going to look at them and you're going to be envious. You're going to be angry, and you can't rejoice with them because of that attitude. And so selfishness, envy, jealousy is your first symptom. The next is complaining. Now, all of us can say at some place in our lives, we have this grumbling, complaining thing. And I want to tell you, that is a symptom of discontent. And we dealt with this a couple months ago, and our church afterwards, everybody was telling me and you know, saying that we want to clean this up in our lives. We don't want to be grumblers and complainers, and they wanted to change that. And I hope that you've continued on that trajectory, but it is a symptom of discontent. Verse 14 of chapter 2 says, do all things without complaining and disputing. It's a joy thief. It's a unity destroyer, complaining and disputing. And it is the most visible sign that there is discontent in your heart. The focus is always on what's lacking rather than what you presently have. And that's all you can see. And therefore you complain because you're looking forward to something that you desire and that you don't have now. And therefore you can't enjoy what you have in the present. And finally is anxiety. We looked at this a few weeks ago. Be anxious for nothing in Philippians 4:6. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So be anxious for nothing. And much of our anxiety, as we said, is not necessarily based on things that we actually should be concerned about or worried about or anxious about. Much of our anxiety is that we are discontent and want things that we don't currently have, and therefore we look at the things that are going on in our life and we get worked up and upset because we feel that that is slowing us down from getting what we actually want. And so we get anxious and we get worked up because we want to be over there and we can't enjoy here. And so all of these are symptoms of discontent. This is the diagnosis. So what's the outcome? You're hearing from Dr. West today. Okay? Not really. What is the outcome? What is the prognosis? I'm going to give you the prognosis. It's not good news. You know how we always say, you don't hear back from the doctor. You're like, oh, I went for a test. I haven't heard anything back. What do we always say? No good news is good news. I got to tell you something today. I got bad news for you all. And the bad news is the prognosis for you if you have discontent is not good. Here's the outcome or the prognosis. It will oppose your prayers. It opposes your prayers. You see, when we murmur and complain, when we have discontent in our heart, we are opposing the prayer, give us this day our daily bread. We are in essence saying, God, I know I pray this, but this is what I actually believe. I don't believe that you can provide for me. I don't believe that what you will do for me is best for me. I trust in myself. I trust in my ability. And I don't trust that you have a big plan for me. I believe you're a little God with a very little plan for me because my plan is much bigger and you aren't going faster than me. You see how bad of a prognosis this is? Because it's really saying, you know, it's like Psalm 16:4 says, their sorrow shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their sorrow shall be multiplied. Why? Because they're chasing after things that will never make them happy, that will never give contentment to them. And so first of all, it opposes your prayers, which is a terrible thing. Another thing that it does is it wastes your time. Think about how much time you spend just thinking with thoughts, envious thoughts, thinking or with bitter thoughts about how you deserve better. How you should have this, or obsessing about the things that you should have, the upgraded thing. You know, it seems like no matter what it is that we get or what we do, we always want one better. You know, this is what we're being marketed to constantly. You see it all over when you load up your computer and you look at it and you're like, how did they know I was talking about this, right? And it's because they know you well. They know this is how the world works. It works on a greed basis. And they know that you are discontent and they feed to your discontent to try to sell you the upgrade. You get the M2 computer and the M3 comes out. And before you even get to upgrade to the M3, the M4 is out. And you're just like, what on earth? You know, like, I don't have the newest and the best. And what could it do that this can't do? And, you know, a lot of the women are staring at me with you know, blank stares as I'm talking about this. Actually, many of the men are too. They're just like, oh, you computer nerd. Like, can't you talk cars for once? But, you know, so for the ladies, you know, maybe you get the newest type of purse that you love, right? And you buy that purse. It's like, I got the perfect purse. My heart is full, you know? This purse is going to serve me so well. Like, it's just, it's perfectly designed. And then another influencer says, well, they have that purse, but theirs has this new pocket. And it's like, that is I never knew that I could not live without that pocket till I got the purse with that pocket, because that's where I put my phone and this is where I put my cards. And then suddenly your new purse isn't the new purse anymore. It's kind of like, yeah, oh yeah, no, that's, you know, the old model. And you see how it works. There's this constant desire to upgrade, to build, to go higher and higher, and to get the newest and the best, and you waste your time. It says in Ecclesiastes 5:10, he who loves silver, you could say he who loves MacBook computers will not be satisfied. You know, you won't be satisfied, because there's always the demand for more. He says, nor will he have abundance with increase. And then he says, it's all vanity. Finally, the prognosis, and possibly the worst of all, is that it magnifies your miseries and minimizes God's mercies. It magnifies your miseries and minimizes God's mercies. That's what it does for you. It takes whatever the problem is, whatever the current situation that you're facing, and it turns it into this huge thing, and it takes all the other stuff that God, his abundant mercies, and it shrinks it down to nothing in your eyes. And all you can see is that miserable thing that you want, or that you want changed in your life. You can only see the negative. You can only see that, because discontent magnifies that. This is why you have parking lot incidents where somebody pulls into a parking lot that somebody else was waiting for, maybe even unknowingly, and there's like rage ensues. And it's like, seriously? It's not a parking spot. But you don't understand that there is a heart of discontent in a person who was going to feel that that parking spot was at least the one thing that they deserve today. You know, like, they just want that, and they're not satisfied with all these other areas of their life, and they don't get that one thing that they want, and now they superimpose all of the discontent in their whole heart onto that person who took that little thing from them. Everything gets magnified. Some of you have experienced this. Sometimes, a wife will interact with her husband over something really small, and all of a sudden there's this huge blow up, and it's like, it's because that one little problem was magnified into something that really is not that big of a deal, but there was discontent, and the discontent magnifies that. You see this so clearly in number 16, where Moses is dealing with the Korah gang, right? They're in transition. They're coming into the land flowing with milk and honey. That's the good stuff. They're coming into Canaan, which is the promised land. God's taking them out of Egypt, which is slavery. It is oppression. You're working for somebody else. You're working for the man who's whipping you and mistreating you, even killing your babies in order to suppress you as a people. Terrible situation. God's taking them out of bondage. He's heard their cries, and he's taking them into milk and honey. And then there's a group. And they were some of the workers in the temple, but they weren't the priests. And they were mad because they thought that the priests, who do they think they are? You know, you guys, you assume too much, you take too much upon yourself. Who made you ruler over us? And they were mad. They were mad at Aaron and Moses. And I can almost imagine Moses and Aaron like thinking, seriously, guys, you really want this job? Like, have the stinking job already. It's not that great. There's no benefits. Moses actually said that to them. He's like, listen, I didn't take anything from you people. You know, I didn't take a single thing, you know, but at the same time, he knew God had a calling on his life to lead the people. And so he faithfully served God. But these guys are all mad because it's like, who are Moses and Aaron to take this leadership role? We could do a better job than them. And so Moses calls them out on this and confronts them. And their response to Moses, because Moses tells them to come before him, and they're like, oh, we're not coming to you. You're going to gouge our eyes out. And they said, you know, is it a small thing, Moses, that you brought us out of the land flowing with milk and honey and into this wilderness? You read this and you're like, what? Are they mistaken? Like, did they misspeak here? No, they're actually talking about Egypt. And they're looking back at their time in slavery and they're like, oh, those were good days. What, it makes you really dumb, this discontentment, doesn't it? What a thing it does. It takes something that is actually a negative experience in it, and it makes it like it was something else. You know, those were the good days, because they're not satisfied in this transitional stage in which God is going to lead them into the land of blessing. They can't trust God moment to moment. They can't trust God to do what God says he can do, even though that same God, as we sang this morning, did for them something that was way beyond anything they could think or imagine. They just can't trust him in that moment. You know, Colby kind of does this self-fulfilling prophecy thing. He's my dog. He's supposed to live to 15. We're kind of counting on that. He's now 16. And he's starting to smell like, you know, like he's starting to degrade from the inside out. Anyways, he lies at my office door, always wants to be close to the people. And you just kind of like, oh, poor dog. But I try to be quiet around him and stuff and gentle. And so I try to step over him. He lies right at the doorway. And just before I get my foot down like this, he wakes up and is like, he's going to step on me. And he runs. And guess where he runs? Right under my foot. And he's, arr, 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 arr. And I'm like, oh, you poor old dog. But he's this self-fulfilling prophecy where he imagines the worst case scenario and then runs right into it. And this is exactly what we see here with this discontent. It's a self-fulfilling prophecy of the worst kind. It magnifies your misery while minimizing God's mercies. And it can't see the blessings that are all around you. Look at all the blessings around you. You know, look at this church. Look what God has done. You know, look at those beautiful children that God has brought into our church family. Look at the blessings that he's put food on your table, shelter over your head, you know, brothers and sisters in Christ all around us. He has blessed our church. He has blessed us richly. And therefore, it's important to set our minds on those things. So what is the treatment of discontent? The treatment or the cure is not getting everything you think you need. How many of you have thought that at some point? If I had all of this stuff, I would be content. Have you ever thought that? If I get there, I'll be content. If I got that thing, then I'm going to be satisfied. I'm going to be happy. And it never happens, does it? You get it, and then you're like, oh, that was good, but now I need this. And then you just need the newest and something else. And so here's what Paul taught. He says contentment is something to be learned. He says he learned contentment. How did Paul learn contentment? I love that he again, in this passage, uses another cultural thing. In their culture, they had these cults, and they were called mystery cults. And there was this initiation, and in the initiation, they would be revealed the mystery. You know, I don't know, you can kind of compare it to, I guess, modern day, some of these groups, right? They go through all the initiation rites and then they learn some secrets. I always wonder what these secrets are, but I have to go through initiation rites and I just don't have time. So they go through the initiation rites, they learn the secrets. They're in now, they're on the inside, they have the secret. And so Paul takes their word, the mystery, it's a word from which we get mystery, and he says, I have learned the mystery of contentment. He's saying that there is a secret to be learned, and he says, I have been initiated in this, and I have received the secret. But here's the thing. It is something to be, it's not something that's just dropped on you. It's like, here it is. Here's all the wisdom. No, you learn it. Where do you learn it? You learn it through tough times. You learn it by going through times where you have a lot, and then going through times where you have very little or nothing at all. You learn it by going through good days and then going through bad days. And here's the thing that I've experienced. Sometimes the good days are right beside the bad days. You have a great week and you're just like, wow, that was fantastic. That was amazing. It's the best, one of the best weeks of my life. I can't get over it how much that week just filled me up. And then you get into the next week and it is the bottom of the barrel. No, there's a hole in the barrel and it's dropped through the floor of the barrel and it's just into the dirt. Like it is the lowest of the low. And you're just like, so what Paul's saying is that he learned contentment. How did he learn it? In the good times and in the bad times, he did these three disciplines. Gratitude, like you sang. Gratitude, thankfulness. during the good times. God, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. So many times during the good times, we aren't thanking God. We're just happy. And we don't realize, this is a blessing. This is amazing. I'm thankful for this. Thank you, God, for this. Use this as an opportunity to praise. You know, start a gratitude journal. And then in the good days, you write down all the great things that happen. On the bad days, and you're below the barrel, you're in the dirt, and you're just like, okay, God, you're still faithful. You still, you know, I've been blessed with my family, or I've been blessed with this situation. That I know this part is a wreck. I'm not looking at that, God. I'm just looking at the areas where you have blessed me. I'm thankful. And I'm even thankful for the tough times, because your word says, count it all joy when I fall into various trials. And so, God, thank you for the difficulty, because I know you're going to build in me a character and a perseverance and a faith. Thankfulness is so important. Jack Hawkins taught this to me. In his years living along the lake, he'd have me over and take me into his office. It was just like a room, it just smelled like a giant book. It was just books all around. And he would just impart to me some wise words. And one of the things that he said to me, he says, Wes, he says, this is important. He says, when you are at any meeting, he says, you begin that meeting in prayer. And he says, a lot of times we'll go through a meeting and then we'll close out and somebody will pray and then we'll leave. He says, no, you begin it by praying together. You pray before your meetings. And he says, what happens is, he says, as you establish that gratitude, and this is what happens at our board meeting. We always start, right, Dave? We start, let's pray. Go around the circle. Everybody prays. If you want to become a board member, you're like, well, I don't pray in public. Well, then don't say yes to being a board member, because we all pray. We all thank God. It's important that we all pray. We thank God. We thank God for you guys. We thank you, God, for the new families that he's bringing into our church family. We thank him for the blessing of the finances. We thank him for the opportunities to build. We thank him for the mission trips. And we thank him for all the good stories. And it's just thank you, thank you, thank you. Most of our prayers just thank you. And Pastor Jack Hawkins said, for every minute you spend in that type of prayer, he says, you'll save an hour in meetings. And it's so true. Sometimes I kind of feel bad. It's like, oh, board meeting's 45 minutes. You almost feel guilty. Like, you know, maybe we should make up some problems. You know, Pete, let's go. You know, let's have a fight about something, you know, because isn't that what boards are supposed to do? So thank you. Thank you, Pastor Jack Hawkins, for that word of wisdom. But you cannot be discontent and thankful at the same time. They don't go together. I shouldn't tell you to try it. It's not possible. If you're in a mode of saying, thank you, God, if you're writing in your gratitude journal, how many of you got a gratitude journal? Good, good, good. A couple of you here and there. Get a journal, start writing down some things that you're thankful for. And Angie does it every day. She's got her gratitude journal. And spend some time, just write, thank you, Lord, for my pastor. Thank you for my husband, Wes, right? And as you're doing that, you cannot at the same time be discontented with your pastor while you're thankful for him, right? So that always include me every day. Gratitude, but also trust. Trust in God's providence. You see, God knows your needs. We sang that this morning. He's the same God that provided for your needs in the past. He's the same God that opened up the sea for the people to pass through. He's the same God that brought bread from heaven and water from a rock. He is that God. And therefore, you can trust him. You can trust him in his providence, meaning that God has this overarching plan for your life, and that all the parts of your life are part of God's plan. Even the difficult things, he's using those for a purpose. And we look at it, we're just like, we don't get it, because sometimes it's so hard. Life can be so difficult. And yet God is merciful. He's gracious. He helps us through the most difficult of times. And also he has a purpose. And this purpose is bigger than all of us. It is all to the glory of his name, that for all of eternity will show off his mercy and his grace. And so trust him in this thing. This is why Hebrews 13:5 says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself, God himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I love that passage. because it's saying you can trust God, you can be thankful, say, God, thank you. Even in the middle of this hard situation, this hard circumstances, because your promise is, I won't leave you and I won't forsake you. He will be with you. And that is, as Terry Lee Cobble always says, that is where the joy is. It's his presence. It's that Jesus is with you and therefore you can trust him. You know, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? All things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. And so there's this understanding that God is, he's a big God and he has big plans and he is in control and you can trust him in it. Paul was able to see God's providence in all circumstances, even so much so as to say in Philippians 1:12, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. In other words, guys, I want you to know I'm in jail and it's actually turning out pretty good. And we know it's turned out good because we see right at the end of the letter there, you see in the greetings, he says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you. But listen to this, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. The guys I'm in jail with, they greet you. In other words, they're part of the brethren. They got saved. Guess how they got saved? Because they threw me in jail. How'd that turn out for the enemy? Not very well, right? Paul's like, we can't lose. And that's my encouragement to you today. Be content, because we can't lose, because God is for us. And finally, is generosity. And so treatment for discontent is to have gratitude, trust, and generosity. Generosity with your time, generosity with your finances. This is so important. This is so vital to our walk with God, because what happens is when we're generous with our time and our finances, both limited resources, both things that we covet, we kind of want to have for ourselves. But when we're generous with these things, it gets our focus off of ourselves and it puts our focus on others and it puts our trust in God and it puts our satisfaction in him. And it is a step of obedience. And so we give of our time and we serve in ways that maybe people will never even know that we served. And yet we know that we're honoring God in the process. And we kind of, you know, it makes you, sometimes your generosity puts you in a bad situation. If I give them so much time, how am I going to have time to do all my stuff? You ever have that feeling? How do I do my stuff if I give my time over here? Or how do I pay for this if I give over here? Or if I help that person, or if I give towards this cause, how am I going to take care of my own needs? I love what Paul says to them in 4:19. He says, and my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And this isn't a word of faith type thing. This isn't a, you know, televangelist saying, go to the phones. One more zero, hallelujah. You know, like that's not what I'm talking about here. This is God shall supply all your needs, not all your wants, not all your crazy desires, but all of your needs. He will do what's best. And one of the things that he needs to do in order for us to be content is sever the strings that tie our hearts to our possessions, to our time, to our finances. Isn't that true? Because our hearts are connected to those things. And when God severs those through generously giving of your time and finances, what happens is those things no longer dictate the direction of your life and you can trust in him. You want to meet some of the most content people in the world? Go to Gleaners, Niagara or Cambridge, and you'll see a bunch of happy people sitting around a table, chopping and cleaning vegetables and drying them and sorting them and packaging them and sending this excess food all over the world to places they'll never go and to people they'll probably never meet, because they're just serving the Lord, helping people who have needs. And they are in community and they're in fellowship and they're giving of their time and they're giving of their finances to these amazing causes. And then we, as a mission team, our church gets to go and we get to take all their labor and hand it out and bless people. You know, or the people at the Sew on Fire in Burlington. That was actually one of Jack Hawkins' projects too. He gave them their first connection, first warehouse where Sew on Fire first started. And he's like a local celebrity there. Whenever Jack comes in, they're just like, Pastor Jack, you know, because he helped them get on their feet and start their ministry. And so they're So on Fire or Westover Layettes, you know, they're an amazing group of people that are just serving and providing these care packages for young mothers in third world countries to care for their little ones. Or go down to Nanticoke Creek Farms and check out Bodega Sagracia. And you'll see my dad, you know, tying wheelchairs and putting this in and putting that in. And then he's like, I don't know how we're going to fit all this. Okay, we're going to order another container. And another container comes rolling in and just sending out blessings. Bodega Sagracia, storehouse of grace, is what it means. And so you want to meet some happy people who generously give of their time and their finances. Pretty much encompasses all of Sweets Corners Church, as you guys give so much in so many ways. This church is a blessing. And if you haven't caught on to it yet, look around at the people around you, how they give, how they serve, and follow those examples. And the God of peace will be with you, as Paul says. End results, less personal debt, more satisfaction, better families, better church, more unity, more joy. Joy, joy, joy. God will fill this place with joy. And let's stand up and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word today. And I ask that we would be a people that would be full of gratitude, that we would be trusting, that we would be a generous church in every way, and that you would guide us into this, that we would honestly diagnose ourselves and realize that we deal with this. We have discontentment, that we dishonor you, that we work against our own prayers, that we have all of these negative effects in our lives that minimize the beauty of what you've done, your mercy and your grace, and really maximizes some of the miseries that we end up focusing on. And so, God, I ask that you allow us as a church to be content in all things, whether we are based, whether we abound, everywhere and in all things, Lord, that we trust you, that we follow after you. And Lord, I thank you for what you're going to do as we live out this word. Right now, we bring Emmy McKurgan before you. We know that she had a heart attack and was airlifted to the hospital on Friday night. And so, Lord, we ask for healing for her. We ask for healing for any damage that could have happened to the heart through that, and that you would protect her in the next few days as she gets some tests done, that you give comfort and peace to Emmy and to her family and to Scott as they are believing and praying together. And I thank you, Lord, that you brought Scott through some pretty difficult situations the last couple months, and that they now are trusting you that you would do the same for Emmy, and that they would give all glory to you as you help them and guide them through this. And we also pray for Maddie, Lord, that as she once again had run away, I ask that you would protect her, that you would heal her mind, and that you would help her, Lord. She needs your strength, she needs your help. And we continue to pray for Stephanie as she waits for prognosis and future, what she needs to do and what lies ahead. We ask for healing for her. And we look to you with the eyes of faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.